I've been a victim of a selfish kind of love. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways. Well, very, very poignant words for us this week. This week of all weeks, of course, with the news about Michael Jackson. When a pop star dies, they leave a legacy. The genius of their music, but in this case also the legacy of a troubled personal life. Well, as we heard this morning, if you were here for Francis' sermon, God judges all peoples, all nations. God will one day judge us all. And Michael Jackson is no exception to that. Michael Jackson will be judged by God too. Not on his genius, not even on his eccentricities, but Michael Jackson will be judged on whether or not he had looked at himself in the mirror and changed his ways, changed his heart, accepting the gospel, the only way to salvation through Jesus Christ, and showing it in his changed life, showing it in a selfless way rather than a selfish kind of love. And for us, that means even to love those who hate us, even those who rub us up the wrong way, those who get to us. And that's the change and that's the love that God requires for us. So we too need to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves, have we changed sufficiently such that there's evidence that the free grace of Jesus Christ is in our lives? Consider this story as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Alberta, Canada, 1840. The first missionaries arrived to evangelize the native Indian tribes. Savagely opposing them is a young chief of the native Cree Indian tribe by the name of Musketoon. Now Musketoon responds to the gospel and he starts to follow Jesus Christ. But shortly after this happens, a member of another native Indian tribe, the Blackfoot tribe, kills his father. So Musketoon rides into the village where the murderer lives and he demands that he be brought before him. Confronting the guilty man, he says, "You have killed my father, so now you must become my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my finest clothes." Well, in utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaims, "Now, son, you have killed me." And by that, of course, he meant that the hate in his own heart had been completely erased by the forgiveness of the Indian chief. Now that sounds like a nice story, doesn't it? Oh, a little bit of forgiveness and a little bit of kindness and it all ends happily ever after. But if we're honest with ourselves, how hard it is, how difficult it is to turn the other cheek. How utterly unnatural it seems. How gut-wrenchingly difficult it is to love and to forgive our enemies, the people who persecute us. Or even just those who rub us up the wrong way, whether that's at work or people that you don't always get on with. We try to be nice, but hatred is always waiting, about to pounce like a tiger within our souls. Our instinctive reaction is to lash out, isn't it? React in any other way, and people think we're weird, don't they? Loving and forgiving our enemies goes against everything that we're taught. And yet, loving our enemies is precisely Jesus' challenge to us this evening. Does anyone remember the murder trial in 2005 of the killers of Anthony Walker in Liverpool, who was hacked to death by two boys from his own school with an axe? The incredible thing was the response of Anthony Walker's mother, who was a committed Christian. She openly forgave her son's killers, saying, "Why live a life sentence? Hate killed my son, so why should I be a victim too? Unforgiveness makes you a victim. Anthony spent his life forgiving. His life stood for peace, for love and forgiveness, and I brought him up that way. I have to practice what I preach. I don't feel any bitterness towards them, really, truly. All I feel is I feel sad for our family." We compare that with the response of a similar one this week, the father of Demi Leigh Mahon, who was the 2-year-old who was hacked to death by a teenage babysitter And the father said, I cannot even mention his name. I hate him that much. I will never, ever forgive him. Well, that's our gut reaction. And you might think, well, we're justified to think like that if that happened to my son or to my daughter. You have every right not to forgive them. Why should you give up your personal rights and forgive? But as we'll see, that's exactly the attitude that Jesus is challenging this evening. That's our theme this evening. Put aside your personal rights and love those. Love those who persecute you. So please do open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. That would be a great help this evening as we look at loving our enemies. These last 11 verses of Matthew chapter 5. You remember that these are Jesus' kingdom ethics. Jesus' kingdom ethics for all who would follow him. And his standard in verse 48 is to be just like our Heavenly Father. That is perfect. Total and utter perfection. That's what we're aiming for, to live perfect lives, just like Jesus. Let's have a look at the first section, verse 38 to 42, which was entitled this evening, How to Stop the World Going Blind. How to Stop the World Going Blind, which is what would happen, Mahatma Gandhi said, if people use this verse to justify revenge. How to Stop the World Going Blind. Let's have a look at verse 38. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well, your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the context of these sayings is that Jesus is contrasting the oral traditions, the human misinterpretations of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. You've heard that it was said with the true heart, the inner core of God's written law. So with this quote, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, from Exodus 21 that we read, also in Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, the original purpose is to say, in a judiciary court, and particularly the context, as you remember, was when a pregnant woman is struck, in a judiciary court, the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. It's an eye for an eye, and not an eye and a life for an eye. This law, it defines what justice is, and it restrains revenge. A court would apply this to control individuals swept up in vendettas or swept up in blood feuds, perhaps. But what's happened is that the religious Jewish authorities have taken this law from the courts and extended it to individual conflict and made it mean, if you hit me, I can hit you. If you insult me, I've got the right to insult you too. But Jesus is getting to the heart of the law, which is mercy and compassion, and not an endless cycle of revenge based on misinterpretations. Jesus instead says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Well, this means in individual conflicts, give up, yes, give up your personal rights. Personal self-sacrifice replaces personal retaliation. Well, preparing this, I've been deeply challenged myself by what this implies for my life. It means I mustn't lash out in revenge. Now, just to answer an objection at this point, a small number of Christians take these verses to mean, well, Christians should be pacifists, that is, to never see conflict as a way of resolving international disputes, and hence they might prohibit Christians from being in the army or even in the police. We have some policemen in this church. But as is made quite clear from the context, Jesus is not talking about the role of the state. He has in mind here personal vendettas and not international relations of the 21st century. So that's why he gives us four short examples, four cameos, if you like, of what not resisting an evil person looks like in practice. So cameo number one, example number one, the latter half of verse 39. If someone gives you a sharp backhand slap to the cheek, that is an insult, be prepared to take another one, just as Jesus later would do. So if we're insulted, or physically assaulted even, if our response is, oh, I'm gonna deck him, or I'm gonna take you to court, is that our response? Or do we break the endless cycle of aggression and refuse to retaliate? Even though it's our right, do we refuse to retaliate? Cameo number 2, verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, that is your garment, today the equivalent of your dress or a suit of clothes, Jesus says, shockingly, throw in your outer coat as well. Your outer coat was used to sleep in and was recognized by Jewish law as your inalienable right. That was your possession. Every man had a right to his outer cloak, Exodus 22. But Jesus says we must even be prepared to abandon that which legally, even in God's law, belongs to us. Quite a challenge. Cameo number 3, verse 41. If one of the occupational troops forces you to carry his pack 1,000 paces, as was allowed under the Roman system, carry it 2,000 paces. The Jews must have loathed this practice. They must have absolutely hated it because it was open to abuse. But Jesus says, shock the soldiers by your kindness. Make him ask, what sort of a person offers that? Who is his Lord? Is it Caesar? Is it somebody else? Be a Christian shocker. And finally, number 4, verse 42. Give and lend cheerfully and willingly. Now, the issue is not the wisdom or the foolishness of always giving or lending in every situation, but the burden of verse 42 is this. Jesus does not want us to be tight-fisted, penny-pinching in our attitude, which the commentator Don Carson calls the financial counterpart to an understanding of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, unfortunately, this verse doesn't provide any quick or easy answers for questions like, well, does that mean that I should always give to telemarketers who phone me up and want a donation? Or should I always give to beggars in the street, even if they're likely to spend it on drink? But verse 42 does prompt us to be open-hearted and open-handed, whatever that means for us. It could mean sharing your food with somebody on the street. It could mean giving freely, but it means not always asking, what's in it for me? Well, these verses are deeply challenging for me, and I'm guessing for us too as a church. As we live through the current recession, which, let's remember, is a term that describes economic growth rather than how much we have in the first place. So to sum up, Jesus says to us, abandon your rights. Abandon your rights. Give up your right to retaliate and seek revenge, verse 39. Give up your rights to your possessions, even if they're your legal rights, verse 40. Give up your rights to your time, verse 41. And give up your rights to your money, verse 42. These are quite hard-hitting verses for us. Let's just pause for a moment and reflect on how God is challenging us through these verses. And maybe a moment of silence. Well, that was how to stop the world going blind. But now we come to verse 43 to 48, which we're calling how to put an end to your enemies. How to put an end to your enemies. When Narváez, the Spanish patriot, was on his deathbed in 1868, his father asked him whether he had forgiven all his enemies. And Narváez looked astonished and said, "Father, I have no enemies. I've shot them all." Well, I mean, that's one way to deal with your enemies, isn't it? But another method was described by Abraham Lincoln. The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him your friend. The best way to destroy an enemy is to make him your friend. Let's have a look at verse 43 to 48 together. You've heard that it was said, love your enemies and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, just as before, we have the human misinterpretation mistaken for the actual word of God. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour, which is, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. But some Jews took this to mean, love only your neighbours. And therefore, they added, that must also mean, of course, hate your enemies. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon called this addition a parasitical growth on God's law. Do you see any footnote in your Bible for the Old Testament reference to hate your enemies? No? Well, that's because it's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. It became a Jewish tradition, as shown in some of the writings of the Qumran community, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Love the brethren, but hate the outsider. But Jesus says, no, the heart of the law is quite clearly, love your enemies as well, verse 44. If someone seeks your harm, seek instead their good. If you are persecuted, respond with love. And furthermore, even pray for them, that you may be known as a son of your Father in heaven, verse 45. Love your enemies and pray for them. So in other words, use prayer to explain anger and hurt to God, but also use it to gain Jesus' attitude towards his enemies, who prayed, as we all know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus knows what it is to forgive his enemies. I don't know how many of you were in church about 3 weeks ago when, for the All Age service, Hannah did that wonderful drama where she's on her knees praying the Lord's Prayer, and she starts praying, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And then God, who sounded mysteriously like Paul at the back, interjected with, well, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? And then she replied, well, it's just something I say, God, you know, just spiel it out at church. God, you don't know how hard it is to forgive that person. You don't know what they've actually done to me. Well, is that our attitude towards our enemies? When we say that in the Lord's Prayer, are we honestly laying our heart before God and saying, I forgive everyone in my life that has wronged me or I've wronged them? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was persecuted by the Nazis for standing against their beliefs, said, in love, we go to our enemy, stand by their side, and pray to God. That's forgiveness. And that is only possible, isn't it, when forgiveness is not an occasional act that we must carry out, but is a permanent heart attitude. How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Asked Simon Peter. No, not 7, but 77 times, or 70 times 7, or even 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 times 70. That is infinity, times without number. Now we can say, I forgive you through gritted teeth, can't we? I forgive you. Or we can say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. But really, that's just another way of saying, I can't forgive, isn't it? There's a story told of two Jewish brothers who went to their rabbi to settle a long-standing feud. And the rabbi got the two to reconcile their differences and to shake hands together. And as they're about to leave, he asked each one to make a wish for the other one in honour of the Jewish New Year. The first brother turned to the other one and he said, I wish you what you wish me. And at that, the second brother threw up his hands and said, see, Rabbi, he's starting up again. Because they both knew that the hatred still lingered in their hearts. But God calls us to love, and God calls us to forgive. Why do we do this? Because God shows his love to people without distinction, verse 45. And in light of such a standard, we can't merely love our friends only and leave it at that. If we only love those who love us, what's different about us? The Christian distinction lies in the more that we're doing as a result of God's forgiveness for us. Otherwise, Jesus says, we're no better than someone who would be traditionally regarded as ungodly, perhaps a tax collector or a pagan for the Jews, or perhaps more topically for us in recent weeks, a corrupt politician. So the application for us this evening is, how are we different? If we were charged with being a Christian in a criminal court, would there be enough evidence to prosecute us? Love for enemies is frighteningly practical, isn't it? And we need to ask God's help in forgiving those that we just can't forgive. In some ways, a passage like this, it's quite easy to interpret, but it's also hard to apply to our lives, isn't it? Yet such a love, to forgive and to love those who hate us, is shown perfectly. Where? On the cross, isn't it? Jesus relinquishes his freedom, his reputation, his rights, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he dies for those who hate him. He dies for us who hate him through our sin. If God had treated us on the basis of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we would be on the cross and not Jesus. But Jesus died in our place and rose again so that we can experience his forgiving power ourselves, the power that helps us to forgive other people too. Well, allow me to finish with one last story. Does anyone know who this is? Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor, famed for her book, The Hiding Place. Well, she tells of how she struggled with forgiveness, and after she was liberated from Ravensbrück concentration camp after World War II, the hatred, she said, took such a long time to get over. But she came to a point where, at least in her mind, she'd forgiven the Nazis. So in the power of forgiving love, she took to preaching God's forgiveness in the Netherlands, in France, and eventually in Germany. And she writes about one encounter that she had after preaching this message of love. She says, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had since seen. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, sister, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people of the Netherlands the need to forgive, kept my hand at its side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me, please help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Let's spend a moment in quiet, reflecting on what we've heard. Gracious Heavenly Father, this is so grueling for us, and it's so difficult and it's so unnatural to follow your word here. to abandon our rights, to love our enemies. But this is the call of your kingdom, Lord. And we cannot do it by ourselves. We are weak and we are frail, and our hearts are hard. We pray that you'd soften our hearts, pray that our hearts will be changed. We pray that your forgiveness and your love, the same love that sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to the cross, will come into our hearts and help us to forgive those people who we feel are our enemies or have rubbed us up the wrong way, or we feel there's some sort of enmity between us and them at the moment. Lord, as we recall those people to mind now, fill us with your love, fill us with your compassion, fill us with your mercy, we pray. Amen.